All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, 1 Timothy chapter 2. This will be an expository series on 1 Timothy. This will be part 11, and we're going to be going over chapter 2, verses 9 through 15 again. So, 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning with verse 9 through the end of the chapter, it says, "And in like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefastness and sobriety, not with braided hair, not only with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, and then Eve." Verse 14 and 15, "And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety." Excuse me. Okay, in the previous message, we focused on verses 11 and 12 and the similar instructions found in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 34 through 35, and therefore, Exodus 18:21, the law to which Paul must have been referring in 1 Corinthians 14:34, and its inference that disallows women from participating in administrative duties in local ecclesias. Instead, their place is in the home. Titus, as we're informed two different times by the Apostle Paul, Titus chapter 2, if you will, please, first. Titus chapter 2, verses 1 and continuing. It says, "But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged," and here's some of the sound doctrine, "that the aged or elderly men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity and patience. Verse 3, "the aged or elderly women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers." And let's stop there. I mean, that's not the point, but let's stop there for a side note. And really, not so much as a side note, being where we're headed, and you'll see this in the second half of this message. The phrase here, false accusers, is translated from the Greek word diabolos. The Greek word poorly translated devil in numerous places throughout the New Testament. Cross it out and write above it slanderer or false accuser, which is what this generic Greek word, a common word in the Greek language used for whatever it needed to be used for in regards to what it means, what the Greek word, again, cross it out, write above it slanderer or false accuser, which is what the generic or common Greek word diabolos means. It doesn't mean devil, it means slanderer or false accuser. Albeit, such women as depicted in Titus 2:3 are devils, quote-unquote devils, as is any man who's likewise a slandering false accuser, also known as a diabolos in the Greek. So, once again, just like with Satan and adversary, cross out devil and write above it slanderer or false accuser. And then let the context determine what slanderer the author has in mind. All right, back to Titus chapter 2, verses 3 through 5. the aged or elderly women likewise, that they may be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children. Verse 5, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Now turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 14. And we've got lots to cover and lots of scripture to look at in this message. So once again, as in sometimes before, when I get to them, I'm just going to read them. So stop turning pages and listen, or stop the CD, or put the computer on pause and turn to them and then continue. All right, 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 14. Verse 14, I will therefore that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. And then back to 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, where it says, notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. Saved? Saved in childbirth? Now, obviously, this is not a replacement means of salvation for women, different from how men are initially saved. For example, in Acts 16, 14 through 15, Lydia was granted salvation in Christ by the very same means, for example, that the Apostle Paul was in Acts 22, 16. By water immersion into Christ, preceded, of course, with faith and repentance. And let's not turn over to Galatians chapter 3. Let's not forget Galatians chapter 3 and verses 26 through 28. Verse 26, Galatians 3, verse 26. For you are all children of God by faith in the Christ Jesus, for as many of you as have been immersed into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Judahite nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one, excuse me, in the Christ Jesus, and if you be Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. That said, a Christian woman, again, that's illustrating the fact that men and women are initially saved in the very same fashion. That said, a Christian woman who rebels against God's created order, that is, the purpose for which Yahweh created her, jeopardizes her salvation in Christ. The operative phrase in 1 Timothy 2:15 being, if they continue. As in John 8:31, where it says, and then said Jesus to those Judahites who believed on him, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. The same goes, of course, for effeminate, quote-unquote, transgender and or sodomite men. Excuse me, who have rejected the purpose for which Yahweh created them. An ecclesia man's place is first and foremost to be a man, a masculine man, albeit a man of both steel and velvet, a combination of both, and who, if called to do so, to serve as elders, deacons, and judges in ecclesia. An ecclesia woman's place is first and foremost to be a loving, obedient, feminine, not feminist, but feminine woman in the home, as a helpmeet to her husband and bearing and rearing their children. If they're blessed with children, of course. God's created order for the family via God's created order for husbands or men and wives, and therefore women, which we are witnessing being assaulted in multifarious ways today, like never we've seen before. And thus, all the more reason, crucial, in fact, for Christian men and women to submit to God's created order and set an example to what it means, what today, to set an example as men and women, as husbands and wives, to what today has become a very degenerate world in rebellion to what how God created man and woman as men and women, and also what He intends for them and how they are to serve Him as the King of Kings. All right, back to 1 Timothy 2 now. First Timothy chapter 2 and verses 12 through 14 again. 1 Timothy 2, verses 12 through 14. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. Verse 14. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in transgression. Very important that we differentiate between the first to be deceived and the first to sin. Was Eve the first to sin? Or merely the first to be deceived? You know, if asked that question, many today, based upon what we just read in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 14, and what they think is found in Genesis 3, would say Eve was the first to sin. But who does the Bible say was the first to sin? Turn over to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verses 12, 14, and 19. Romans chapter 5, beginning with verse 12, it says, Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For wherefore, by one man sin entered into the world. What man? Verse 14. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is a figure of him that was to come. And then verse 19. For as by one man, Adam's, disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one, Christ, shall many be made righteous. Sin was initiated by Adam, not Eve. That can't be any clearer than from what we just read. So, when did that occur? I mean, I want you to think about that. When did it occur? When did it occur that Adam first sinned? It couldn't have been when Eve shared with Adam the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. After already having partaken herself. Or Eve would have been the first to sin in contradiction to Romans chapter 5. So when did Adam's initial sin occur? Now I would suggest to you that being Adam's sin had such universal repercussions that it's highly unlikely. I'd say impossible if I could. And I certainly lean towards saying that, but it's certainly highly unlikely that his sin was omitted from the narrative in Genesis chapter 3. It's just got to be in there somewhere. But where do we find Adam's sin in Genesis 3? Now, before we go to Genesis 3, turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 21 and 22. For since by Adam came death, because he was the first to sin, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Hallelujah. Excuse me. In Adam, not Eve, all die. Why? Because it was Adam, not Eve, who first sinned and thereby brought death into the world. Adam was the first to sin. How? And Eve was the first to be deceived. How? And by whom? Well, let's find out. Again, before going to Genesis 3, turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 2. want you to look at verse 14 again. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 14 again. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in transgression. That almost makes it sound like Adam was blameless. But we know that can't be. Adam was the first to sin. But wait, how does that work? Being it was the serpent who deceived or beguiled Eve. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Verses 1 through 3. Would to God you would bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me, for I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I espoused you to one husband, to Christ, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Verse 3 in particular. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Well, if it was the serpent, as he's usually thought of, who beguiled Eve by lying to her about God, the serpent then must have been the one to have first sinned, bringing death into the world. And wouldn't that then mean that the Apostle Paul is a liar in Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15? Not necessarily. Of course, the Apostle Paul wasn't a liar. Instead, perhaps he had insight into some things that contemporary Christianity has yet to figure out. Perhaps, like with the poorly translated English words Satan and devil, there's more to this word serpent as well. The English word serpent is translated in the New Testament from the Greek word aphis. Strong's Greek lexicon defines aphis in part as, quote, figuratively, as a type of sly cunning, mark the word cunning, an artful, malicious person, end of quote. A person, perhaps such as Adam. Now, with all of that, let's go to Genesis 3. And let's read this account. Genesis chapter 3. But before we read this, I want you to try to divorce yourself. And this isn't necessarily easy to do, because we get trained in how we're to think about certain things, and it's hard to remove that, especially after years of thinking in that fashion about something we find in the Scriptures. I'm going to ask you, though, to try to divorce yourself from your previously held preconceived ideas regarding the identity of the serpent, the quote-unquote serpent, in this passage, and instead consider this speaking quote-unquote serpent in light of Strong's definition. That is, figuratively used for a cunning or deceiving or beguiling person, human. And therefore, let's read Genesis 3, the portion we'll be reading, replacing serpent with beguiler or deceiver, if you prefer. And we'll see that that's a justified replacement for the word serpent, as much as adversary is for Satan and slanderer is for devil. Okay, so Genesis 3, let's begin with verse 1. It says, now the not the serpent, we're going to put beguiler in. Now the beguiler was more subtle than any beast of the field which Yahweh God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Now, the word where we have the beguiler was more subtle, the New American Standard has crafty, or which is a synonym for cunning. The Hebrew word, as defined by Strong's lexicon, is number 6175, arum, passive participle of Old Testament 6191, cunning, usually in a bad sense, end of quote. 6191, which is the Hebrew word aram, is, for example, used in 1 Samuel 23 through 21, not regarding some slithering serpent, but rather an accusation by King Saul regarding the person David. 1 Samuel 23, verse 22 says, King Saul speaking, "Go, I pray you," King Saul speaking, quote, "Go, I pray you, prepare yet and know and see his," speaking of David's place, "where his haunt is, and who has seen him there, for it is told me that he," speaking of David, "dealeth very subtly." Same as in Genesis 3:1. New American Standard has it as cunning. End of that quote. All right, now back to Genesis 3, verses 1 through 14. Now the beguiler was more subtle than any beast of the field which Yahweh God had made. And he said unto the woman, "Yea, hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden." And the woman said unto the beguiler, We may eat of the fruit of the tree of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And the beguiler said unto the woman, "You shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." And when, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of Yahweh God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of Yahweh God amongst the trees of the garden. And Yahweh God called unto Adam and said unto him, "Where art thou?" And he said, "I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree, whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me the tree of the tree, and I did eat." And Yahweh God said unto the woman, "What is this that thou hast done?" And the woman said, "The beguiler beguiled me, and I did eat." And Yahweh God said unto the serpent, "Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life." Now, was the serpent in the garden really a two-legged snake who could articulate the human language used at the time by Adam and Eve, and who later had his legs cut out from underneath him, condemned to slither on his belly there ever after? Or was the serpent merely symbolic descriptive of a cunning person? Could the word serpent be another of those words like Satan and devil that we need to cross out and write something else above it in its place, such as beguiler or deceiver? And let's not forget, we've already eliminated the possibility of Lucifer, Satan, or the devil, as he's usually thought of, and therefore eliminate the words Satan and devil from your Bible. Start off with at least doing that. Eliminate the words Satan and devil and their usual meanings from the Bible, and instead translate Satan as adversary and translate Diabolos as slanderer in every instance in the Bible, thereby eliminating the predisposition to interpret Satan and Diabolos as a fallen angel. And no one would therefore ever think to make the serpent here in Genesis 3 a fallen angel. And would therefore look for another interpretation that must harmonize with Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15. That is, that sin and death were introduced into the world through neither Eve nor a fallen angel disguised as a snake, but through Adam, making him the two-legged articulating serpent, a snake in the grass, as people are sometimes identified even today, who lied to Eve, deceiving her, and thereby tempting her into participating, making sure she did it first, of the forbidden tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In other words, Adam slanders God, thus playing the part of a diabolos, a slanderer, and was thereby a Satan, an adversary to God, to Eve, to himself, and all the rest of us as well, bringing both sin and death into God's perfect creation. The Hebrew word translated serpent, we talked about the Greek word translated serpent. The Hebrew word translated serpent is in Genesis 3:1, or in every case there in Genesis 3, is the Hebrew word nakash, which comes from a similar word, nakash, defined in Strong's Hebrew lexicon as, quote, a primitive root properly to hiss, that is, whisper. A magic spell, generally to prognosticate, end of quote. Translated in the Old Testament as to divine and to use enchantments that are employed when beguiling or deceiving someone. Adam whispered, Nakash, whispered his lie into Eve's ear, casting her under his spell, and thereby convincing her to partake of the fruit of the forbidden tree. Talk about a snake. And didn't even Christ declare the Pharisees, some of Adam's descendants, ye serpents, ye generation or brood of vipers, in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 33. Understand what serpent means in Genesis 3, and all of a sudden we understand not they weren't a brood of vipers, like as in a descendants of a viper or a snake, but instead a brood of a man who had been a snake, a serpent, even unto his wife. Turn over to John chapter 8. John chapter 8, verses 37 and 38. 37 and 38. I know that you are Abraham's seed. This is speaking to the Pharisees, the scribes again, Christ speaking to them. I know that you are Abraham's seed, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak that which I have seen with my father, and you do that which you have seen with your father. Now think original progenitors when we read that. Continuing, verse 38 again through 44. And I speak that which I have seen with my father, and you do that which we have seen with your father. They answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. Jesus saith unto them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I have heard of God. Thus did not Abraham. Ye do the deeds of your father. Then said they unto him, We be not born of fornication. We have one father, even God. Jesus said unto them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I have proceeded forth and came from God, neither came I myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Even because you cannot hear my word. Verse 44, you are of your father the devil. Of who? Not the devil. We've already crossed devil out of our Bibles. Instead, translate diabolos, and it's, you are of your father the slanderer. The one who in the very beginning slandered God. The Pharisee's father wasn't the devil, but he was a diabolos, a slanderer who slandered God. Verse 44 in its entirety. And you are ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. He was a murderer, it says, from the beginning. Their father was likewise a murderer from the beginning. From the beginning of what? From the beginning of time, or at least almost from the beginning of time, when he brought sin and death into the world. For Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15. Now, unless you believe the heretical lie that the serpent is the devil, Satan, who had sex with Eve and fathered Cain, and that the Pharisees and scribes, rather than being Judahites, as proven by the context here in John 8, were instead descendants of the half-species Cain, and thus descendants of the fallen angel Lucifer, unless you believe that Talmudic craziness, that's where it comes from, the Talmud. If you do, please ask for the book Eve Did She or Didn't She. You can find it online. I don't have very many copies and I don't plan to reprint it. So I'd prefer you to just take this one, go online, and you can read it online on missiontoisrael.org. But if you believe all that, if you believe that craziness, unless you believe all that craziness, Talmudic craziness, who else could their father, the Pharisees and scribes, the Judahite Pharisees and scribes, father from the beginning be but Adam? Which in turn means Adam was the serpent, the Nakash, the beguiler, the devil, diabolos, slanderer, who deceived his wife into partaking of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But someone's sure to ask, who was it whom Adam murdered? He was a murderer from the beginning. Not only a liar and deceiver, but he was a murderer from the beginning. Who did Adam murder? Well, he first murdered the truth. Regarding the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he murdered God's reputation by lying about him, and he murdered Eve and himself and all the rest of us as well. After all, didn't death come about as a consequence of Adam the slanderer's sin? Turn over to 1 John chapter 3. First John chapter 3, and I'm looking at time left and the rest of what sermon I have left, and I think I've actually got more time than I thought I would have, so I'll give you a little time on these to get here. First John chapter 3, verses 4 through 8. Excuse me. First John chapter 3, verses 4 through 8. Verse 4, whosoever committeth sin transgresses also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And you know that he was manifested to take, well, Christ, of course, he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whoever sinneth has not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. Verse 8, he that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. He that committeth sin is of the devil, not the devil, let me back up verse 8 again. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. First of all, I want you to note that, beginning as in Genesis 3. But not the works of the devil. Again, we've already crossed that out. But the works of the slanderer. And what's the work of the slanderer That cry says that Christ came to destroy death by resurrection, which according to Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Adam the beguiler introduced into the world. How? By being a snake. By being the first to sin in the garden when he slandered God and lied to Eve. Adam wasn't deceived. No, he was the deceiver and the father of an entire offspring of vipers just like himself. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. Consequently, being that Eve was beguiled, Adam, the one who introduced sin into the world, was the beguiler who deceived Eve into sinning against Yahweh. Consequently, I recommend crossing out serpent and writing beguiler above it, and or deceiver if you prefer. And then, once again, letting the context and related passages determine what beguiler the author has in mind. Yeah, but what about the serpent's judgment? Well, let's go read it. Read about it. Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, verses 9 through 14. Verses 9 through 14, it says, "And Yahweh God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I had heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree, whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Yahweh God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me. Beguiled me, and I did eat. Excuse me. And the beguiler beguiled me, and I did eat. And Yahweh God said unto the beguiler, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field, and upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life." Yeah, what about that judgment of the serpent there in verse 14? Well, first, let's not forget the Bible is full of hyperbole, not meant to be taken literally. The Bible is also full of symbolism and metaphors and idioms and allegories. So, in verse 14, are we talking about a literal serpent who had his legs cut off? Or is it merely symbolic of something else not meant to be taken literally? If it's literal, where's the human-speaking, belly-crawling snake or its offspring? His legs were allegedly cut off, not his speaking ability. It's an allegory. Now, before addressing Eve's judgment, let's skip down. We just read in verse 14 the beguiler's judgment. Let's skip down to Adam's judgment, because invariably somebody's going to claim there's three entities, not two, being judged in this account, and that therefore the serpent and Adam can't be one and the same. Well, let's see. Verses 17 through 19 of Genesis 3. 7, beginning with verse 17, "And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow thou shalt eat of it all the days of thy life. Verses 18 and 19, "Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face thou shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return." Now first, I would suggest to you that in verse 14, God is addressing and judging Adam as the beguiler, and in verses 17 and 19, God is addressing and judging Adam as Eve's husband. Two entities, Adam the beguiler and Eve, not three. The former judgment, of Adam as the beguiler, the former judgment for his slander and lying, and the latter judgment for partaking of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But even then, did you notice the similarities in the judgments? Both judgments, you can go back and read these together yourself, but both judgments pertain to eating and to the dust or dirt of the earth. Both the judgment of the beguiler and the judgment of Adam, Eve's husband. Verse 14, the beguiler is cursed to what amounts to eating dirt. Isaiah 65:25. Dust shall be the serpent's, should be translated beguiler's, dust shall be the serpent's meat, or literally food. And then in verses 17 and 19, Adam is cursed with having to labor in the dirt for his daily bread. Very, very similar judgments. One could make the case that the judgments are one and the same. By the way, Jesenius' Hebrew Chaldee lexicon defines the Hebrew word translated belly in Genesis 3:14, the serpent being cursed to his belly. Jesenius' Hebrew Chaldee lexicon defines the Hebrew word translated belly in part as, quote, the belly of serpents, Genesis 3:14, so called from its being bent, end of quote. As for example, representing a man who's bent over his garden or fields in order to reap its harvest. Well, I can't say that's for certain what's meant there, but it sure fits. But what about the remainder of the beguiler's judgment as well as Eve's judgment? Look at verses 15 and 16. And Yahweh said unto him, therefore, whosoever... Whoops, that's chapter 4. Verses 7, 15 and 16, chapter 3. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, the beguiler, and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. Now, did you notice any similarity in these judgments? Part of the judgment upon the beguiler in verse 15 is that there would be hostility between the beguiler and the woman. And as a corollary between their seed, that is, Adamkind, or mankind, and womankind. And what is it that more than anything else causes this conflict between the two? That God made man to rule over womankind, or made mankind to rule over womankind, per verse 16. Which don't forget, is the topic of discussion in 1 Timothy chapter 2 in verses 9 and 15, in which we're informed in verse 14 that Eve was not the first to sin, but was the first to be deceived by her beguiler. Thus, like with verse 14 and verses 17 and 19, we're talking about essentially the same judgment, whether we're talking about it from the perspective of the beguiler or the perspective of Adam. And why would that be? Because the beguiler and Adam are one and the same. The first to sin at the beginning in the garden. For Romans chapter 5 and 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But what about the latter part of the beguiler's judgment? Look at verse 15 again. Verse 15. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. The woman's ultimate seed, born of a virgin, would one day be quote-unquote bruised, or what was crucified, by the beguiler's Adam's seed. It was his seed who bruised and or crucified Eve's seed, and who would, in turn, resurrect from the grave, and in turn, quote-unquote, bruise, deliver a death blow, to what amounts to the power of the beguiler's seed. Now notice, I said the power of the beguiler's seed, offspring, enemies of Christ over the centuries. What amounts to their ultimate power over mankind? Death and the grave. Resulting from the beguiler having introduced sin into the world, who we know is Adam, according to Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15. Resulting in the beguiler having introduced sin into the world is destroyed, the power of the grave, death, destroyed by a death blow to its head, that is its power, with which you can no longer threaten a Christian. You can't threaten a Christian with death or the grave. Not a Christian who completely and fully believes in his resurrection from the grave. There's no power, no power in the grave anymore. You can't be used. You threaten us with death. What does it do? Hey, we get to be resurrected into the presence of God. Glory be to Him. You cannot threaten. It's been destroyed. Those who are in Christ and thus under the protection of the blood of the woman's seed, hallelujah, cannot be threatened by the grave any longer, just as a fulfillment of what we find in Genesis 3. Hallelujah. That is, praise be to Yeshua, Yah who saves from the curse of Adam, the beguiler. Now, granted, if this is brand new to you, and it may not be if you listen to the Galatians series, but even then it was probably new to you, and not that there may be others who haven't seen this as well. But this may take some digesting. I understand that. But I think if you will lay aside your preconceived ideas regarding the fairy tale, Satan or devil, and accept that according to Romans chapter 5 and 1 Corinthians 15, that the serpent, the beguiler, must be Adam, that you'll see this, that it fits together, all of this, quite nicely. What we find in John 8 and 1 John 3 and 1 Timothy chapter 2 and Genesis 3 and all of these other passages that we put together, get rid of Satan and the devil out of your mind as being something that the Catholics created and has continued in Protestantism. And again, understand that the beguiler, the Nakash, the beguiler must be Adam according to Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15. It all fits together, just not only nicely, it fits together perfectly. And it doesn't make a liar out of Paul in the process. But instead, it validates what he said by understanding that just like with Satan and devil, or excuse me, with Satan and with Diabolos, there's more to this word Nakash than how it's normally been translated and interpreted by contemporary Christianity. All right. For more, I would suggest that on this, I would have added some more, but I thought I was going to run out of time, be pressed for time, and I'm not. But because I thought I was and didn't add this, for more on Adam the serpent beguiler, listen to parts 12 and part 16 of my audio series, Keywords to Vital Truths. All right, with that, I hope this has stirred your thinking corroborated what you already believed with material from God's Word that does so, in understanding, again, a little bit deeper truth about what's going on in the Scriptures, both Old and New Testament alike, and also that validates that God's Word is absolutely incredible and has to be Holy Spirit inspired to be the self-confirming Word that it is, a Word that was written over 6,000 years by 40 different authors over on three different continents, or 1,600 years, excuse me, instead of 6,000, but 1,600 years on three different continents by 40 different authors, and all of this corroborates itself. It should grant you, it should give you, or provide you a greater faith, not only in His Word, but also in the author of His Word, and who He is, and that what He promises us, particularly as it concerns the resurrection from the grave, it's going to happen. He is going to be true to His Word, or all of this would be in vain, and there would be no purpose for His Word to begin with. Glory be to Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before You, Lord, now and praise Thee, Father, for who You are and what You are and what You do, particularly as it concerns, Father, the One who bruised, who provided a death blow to the seed of the beguiler who would try to destroy us and deter us from our faith in You, Father, with a threat that no longer exists. We glorify You, Father, for Christ's death, burial, and resurrection on our behalf, the hope that we have, Lord, that conquers not only sin, but conquers death as well. Glory be unto Thee. Thank You, Father, for Your Word once again, for the insights You've provided us that we're unworthy of, but that You allow us to know and understand so that we can better understand You, Your kingdom, Your law, Your Word, and Your people, Lord, in our responsibility to You and to each other. We love You, Father. We praise You once again. We ask these things and claim them in Yeshua, Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.